Aside from his deep interest in the Gospel of Mark, Dr. Lane has done considerable work in the area of Pauline studies, with also special reference, and this is tremendously important in also New Testament, the Semitic influences on New Testament literature. It is with that kind of a background that Dr. Lane will now speak to us on St. Paul's missionary strategy, first century contextualism. Dr. Lane.
Dr. Keel, and thank you, students and faculty. It was 3 years ago that it was my privilege to work with Kern Trembath, who, after he had finished his work in the MDiv program at Concordia, came and took an Master of Arts in Humanities that he might strengthen the philosophy side of his program, and at the same time did some biblical studies under my direction. Now Kern is at Notre Dame, where he's doing a PhD in systematics, using his biblical, theological, and philosophical background. And ever since I had access to Kern, I've been eager for access to many more of you. If he was at all representative of the product of this seminary, indeed, you are a very distinguished group of men and women, and I count it a privilege to be with you. I have been working with a model to understand Paul's missionary thrust that I call task theology. And it's that model that I want to set before you this day. But I have found that in order to properly approach Paul's understanding of mission and his involvement with mission, I have to be concerned with what I consider to be a mini-theology of culture. And I'm going to use probably four technical terms in my presentation that you need to understand before I begin. I will speak of a cultural mandate, and I use that to describe the commission that was given to man to exercise responsible lordship in the world. Having been created in the image of God and appointed as God's steward in the world, and I am convinced that that mandate has never been revoked, and that it is the failure to observe that mandate that makes its impact upon our own experience at this time in terms of such things as raping the environment and being irresponsible in our use of resources. But cultural mandate, for me, is a very important term. I will also use the term cultural crisis. And this is the term that I use to describe what happens once that mandate is impeded and frustrated by the refusal of the sovereignty of God and partnership with the Creator, so that fallenness and sin becomes a real part of our experience. That sets up a cultural crisis in which the unrevoked cultural mandate is in tension with our rebellion against God. I will also use the term enculturation. And by that term, I mean to describe the attempt of secular culture to domesticate the gospel. Because in secular culture, the gospel always comes as a threatening presence. It exposes human arrogance and pride. And the fact that there is no basis for such arrogance and pride. And so compromise is sought by the domestication of the gospel, by clothing it with cultural norms. And I'm convinced that as pastors and teachers, we are constantly involved with a problem of an enculturated gospel. And finally, I will speak of the transcultural character of the gospel, which is simply to say that the gospel is dynamic. It is the effective word of God. It has the ability to break every cultural mold and to cross over every barrier in cultural and subcultural. And it is the transcultural character of the gospel which is the premise of task theology. Now, from a biblical perspective, all human culture and every form of cultural expression is a response to the mandate of God. made man in his own image and commissioned him to subdue the earth and exercise responsible lordship over it. The appointment to stewardship over the creation, in partnership with the Creator, we may designate the cultural mandate. That mandate has never been revoked. The impulse for creative expression, evident in all human endeavor, is its constant echo. It's the source of inquisitiveness, of all scientific investigation, of all thrust for education and learning. Unfortunately, the accomplishment of the cultural mandate has been impeded and frustrated. The primal decision to refuse partnership with the Creator proved to be catastrophic. The rejection of the sovereignty and the holiness of God exposed the human family to disorder and confusion in a world that became infected with alienation and death. The fact of fallenness finds vivid reminder in the meaninglessness that we experience in culture. Now, culture, as you and I have come to know it, is both a response to the unrevoked cultural mandate and the expression of human fallenness. Tension inevitably exists between the cultural mandate and man's rebellion against God. And that tension accounts for the cultural crisis in which man finds himself. His tendency to become a fabricator of systems of thought and belief is an urgent attempt to restore meaning to an existence which is mocked by the presence of meaninglessness. God's commitment to the human family everywhere finds expression in the missionary mandate to proclaim the gospel to all the nations. The gospel announces God's awesome decision to act on behalf of men and women, rescuing them from their self-imposed destructiveness. And in every generation, men and women have responded to the demand for radical repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But in the context of fallen culture, the gospel can appear only as a threatening presence. It always exposes man's fallenness. And it displays blatantly the emptiness of his human arrogance and pride. Compromise between fallen culture and the gospel is possible only if the gospel can be domesticated. Such a response to the gospel can be described as enculturation. It is the process of neutralizing the gospel by clothing it with cultural norms. If the gospel can be tamed and controlled, then some form of coexistence is conceivable. But the dynamic of the gospel is the living, creative Word of God which resists enculturation. The Christian message breaks every mold designed to contain it. And moreover, the gospel is transcultural in its character. It cuts across every line of cultural defense and proves to be the effective address of God, which penetrates the hearts and minds of men and women everywhere. The gospel, then, can never become the exclusive property of a single cultural or subcultural group. This dynamic character of the gospel creates task theology, the response of the gospel to every expression of the cultural crisis. Now, the character of task theology and of a task theological orientation can be sketched on the model of the Apostle Paul. I am persuaded that Paul should be regarded as a task theologian. He was a missionary who worked out his theological insights within the concept of his task, the evangelization of the Gentiles. Paul found incentive for theological reflection in his missionary vocation, and and the constant interaction with people that it demanded. His deep concern for the truth of the gospel and the freedom to which God calls mankind thrust him in the sphere of human relationships, where he experienced both conflict and anguish. The intensity of his thought and its incisive theological character account for the dominant impression that Paul was essentially a theologian. These qualities certainly reflect his particular gifts, his educational background, and the degree to which his mind was keenly disciplined. But it was the cultural crises of particular communities and the specific situation of individual churches that prompted Paul's mission and his letters. And when I designate Paul a task theologian, I intend for the emphasis to fall on that first term, task. That was what was primary for him. Now, Paul's task was defined by his call to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And the nature of his call demanded missionary commitment. The conviction that both Jews and Gentiles were included in God's redemptive plan, and that the time for including the Gentiles had now come, was central to Paul's preaching. He engaged in evangelism, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel to communities of people who suffered from various forms of enslavement in the Greco-Roman world. Paul's dedication to mission thrust him into a pluralistic society, where segments of the population were already vitally committed to various forms of Hellenistic religions. In the course of his mission activity, Paul probed the ability of the gospel to penetrate a variety of cultural and subcultural barriers. And the premise of past theology is the transcultural character of the gospel. What this means in detail may be suggested by reviewing Paul's mission to Philippi and his subsequent relationship with the church as expressed in the Philippian letter. And if you have your New Testament before you, you may want to open to Philippians, because at a given point I'm going to take my illustrations from that letter. I would like to suggest to you that there are four components to a task orientation. First, a basic component of Paul's missionary strategy was the determination to risk involvement with groups of persons wherever he found them. He was clearly persuaded that the gospel addressed human need everywhere, and that it cut across all cultural lines in its exposure of the human heart to the action of God in Christ. Paul's readiness to identify himself with others provided him with the opportunity to speak the name of Jesus responsibly. Philippi was a major city in the first administrative district of the Roman province of Macedonia. It had become a Roman colony in 42 B.C., after the battle on the plains of Philippi, in which Antony and Octavian, the heirs of Julius Caesar, defeated the armies led by Caesar's chief assassins, Brutus and Cassius. Its civic population consisted of Macedonians and Romans. The absence of a synagogue within the city attests that there was no Jewish community within Philippi. For a properly constituted synagogue required only the quorum of 10 Jews who were married and the heads of families. An unofficial place of worship, where a number of women met on the Sabbath and holy days for reciting the customary synagogue prayers, existed outside the city walls. Roman law governing life within a colony prescribed that foreign cults that were not sanctioned by the Senate could be practiced only beyond the limits of the city gates. Consequently, when in Philippi on a Sabbath, Paul left the city in search for the place of prayer. When he found a group of women gathered for prayer by the riverside, he joined himself with them prior to speaking the word of Christ. He then shared the gospel with them, with the result that Lydia, a Gentile who had come under the influence of the synagogue in her native city of Thyatira, and the women of her household responded in faith and were baptized. Now, risking involvement with people was a deliberate component of Paul's missionary strategy. And this was his practice, not only in relatively safe situations, like the one involving Lydia and her women, but on all occasions. And frequently such involvement was costly. It was certainly costly for Paul and Silas at Philippi, where they were beaten and imprisoned without benefit of trial on the strength of an accusation that they posed a threat to the peace and the stability of the city. The incident which precipitated this abuse involved the exorcism of a demonic spirit which had enabled a Philippian slave girl to tell fortunes. If you've read the Greek text, you know that Luke speaks in terms of a noema pythonus. She had a python spirit. And the python, of course, was sacred to Apollo. And apparently, it was held that Apollo had invested her with his ability to prophesy, and so her owners had made a great deal of money on her through her exercise of this classical pagan prophetic gift. Her owners regarded Paul's action in exorcising that spirit as an infringement of their property rights. But what interests me is that the accusation which they recited before the magistrates indicates that Paul and his party had been evangelizing among enfranchised citizens within the colony, and not simply among proselytes or resident aliens. Luke records, "These men are Jews, and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now, the accusation certainly appeals to anti-Semitic prejudice of the Roman magistrates. Less than 2 years before, Claudius had expelled from the imperial capital certain Jewish leaders because of disturbances in sectors of the Jewish quarter. We know about this famous incident through Suetonius, who tells us that there were riots in the Jewish quarters instigated by one Crestus. And as a result, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. And Crestus is almost certainly a garbled form of Christos, speaking of the activity of Jewish Christians evangelizing, causing riots over the contention that Jesus was the Messiah. And we know the names of two of the leaders that were expelled, Priscilla and Aquila, who we read were Jews from Pontus, who had recently come to Corinth from Rome because Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. It may have become quite fashionable to exhibit a certain amount of disdain for Jews, whose practice of circumcision seemed to violate the Roman law against the mutilation of the flesh. But what the charge amounts to is the ancient Roman law of incompatibility, which was invoked whenever an expression of a religion appeared subversive of Roman law or threatened the security of the social order. The charge of proselytizing among Roman citizens had point only if Paul and his company had made a concerted public effort to propagate the gospel throughout the city. The willingness of the magistrates to accept the accusation without a trial and the hostility of the citizens who were present suggest that the activity of the Christian leaders had received public notice prior to the accusation that was laid against them. Paul and Silas were handed over to the police to be beaten with rods and imprisoned. The case was quickly dropped. However, and in the morning, the missionaries were expelled from the city with apologies from the magistrates for having mistreated Roman citizens without trial. The whole incident recalls a provision in a 4th century compendium of older Roman law known as the Sententiae Pauli. The custom is to give them a beating and drive them out of the city, said in reference to traveling soothsayers and sages. Paul, then, had experienced abuse at Philippi. In writing to the Thessalonians shortly after this time, in 1 Thessalonians 2:2 says, "As you know, we had suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi." But it is clear that no amount of abuse could deter Paul from his missionary commitment. He continued to risk involvement with persons wherever he found them. One other facet of this first component of a task orientation deserves to be underscored when speaking about Philippi. The population was entirely Gentile in character. Apart from the Gentile women who had adopted Judaism prior to coming to Philippi, the congregation of the Philippians must have been made up entirely of persons who were Gentiles. And it's interesting that in Paul's letter to the congregation, written about a decade later, he could write in Philippians 1:8, "God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." The statement is startling precisely because it's in Philippians that Paul defines his own religious commitment prior to becoming a Christian and identifies himself as having been a Pharisee, Philippians 3:5. The negative attitude of the Pharisees toward other Jews who were less scrupulous in their observance of the law than they themselves were is well known. And this attitude was even sharper in its rejection of association with Gentiles. Nevertheless, Paul, the former Pharisee whose life has been transformed by Jesus Christ, can now say to a Gentile community with great tenderness, "I love you in this way." Together, the apostle to the Gentiles and the Christians at Philippi had experienced the ability of the gospel to erode both Jewish and Gentile prejudice. I find the source of Paul's readiness to risk involvement with people in his encounter with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. A penetrating voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" indicated that the exalted Lord intimately identified himself with those Christians whom Paul had persecuted in Judea and elsewhere. Every time Paul had laid the lash on the back of a Christian, it was as if he had laid it on the back of Jesus Christ himself. The involvement of Christ in the experience of his followers became the model for Paul's involvement with his people as well. He risked involvement for the sake of the gospel and experienced a satisfying response to his proclamation of deliverance in Christ. The second component of a task orientation also emerges from Paul's mission to Philippi. Paul consciously adopted the distinctive vocabulary of his audience. An examination of Paul's letters suggests that Paul tailored his language to the conventions of the particular culture to which his message was addressed. He especially allowed the culture to define the emotionally laden images with which a serious conversation was to be sustained. That's why I speak of contextualism the shaping of the presentation of the gospel to the societal and cultural context to which the gospel was addressed. One of the impressive facts about the mission to Philippi surfaces when it is observed that Paul's later letter to the church is actually carried forward by weighted language. Although Paul had remained in Philippi perhaps only for a month, it is clear that he had cultivated a hearing for the gospel by learning to talk the culture's language. Some examples will make my point clear. Paul acknowledges the privileged status of the Christians at Philippi when he voices his appeal in Philippians 1:27 in the words, "Conduct yourselves as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." In no other letter does he use the verb politeuistai, which speaks of the conduct of a citizen. It was peculiarly appropriate in the case of the Philippians, whose colonial status conferred upon them Roman citizenship. This delicate appeal to civic pride is complemented in the passage which immediately follows, where Paul alludes to the Macedonian heritage of his readers. For in Philippians 1:27-30, he introduces the metaphor of the phalanx, of men who stand side by side in a highly disciplined military formation, poised for conflict. As the metaphor develops, Paul writes of refusing to be frightened by the adversary, which for them will be an evident token of their ultimate destruction, but of the vindication of the military unit. The apostles' language was calculated to recall that Philippi was the foundation of Philip of Macedon, who had borrowed the concept of the phalanx from Sparta and made it the mainstay of his armies. With the phalanx, his son Alexander had brought the powerful Persian Empire to its knees. So long as the phalanx remained intact and refused to break rank, it was invincible. Paul has grasped that this military tradition was an integral part of the rich cultural heritage of the Philippians, and he has made effective use of it to capture the attention of his audience for what he has to say about this unity within the congregation at Philippi. The Philippian letter is replete with this type of informed language. At a later point, 2:17, Paul alludes to the possibility that he may be put to death when he writes of the offering of a libation, a cup of red wine that was poured over the sacrifice once it had been placed upon the altar. And he writes, "But it is just possible that I may be poured out as a libation cup on the sacrifice of your faith. I'll rejoice, and you ought to rejoice as well." Now, this was not a Jewish practice. It is a pagan sacrifice that is envisioned in the metaphor. And Paul did not hesitate to make use of pagan imagery when it effectively communicated his intention to his audience in terms that they would find meaningful. As the passage goes on, we come to a recommendation of Epaphroditus in 2:25-30. He was a Philippian who had been delegated by the congregation to go to Rome and serve the apostle during the time of his house arrest. His presence with Paul gave visibility to the love and the concern that the Philippians felt for their former pastor. The name Epaphroditus suggests that at his birth, his parents had commended him or had dedicated him to the worship of Aphrodite. I take it that Epaphroditus is a contraction of epi, dedicated to, and Aphrodite, only with a masculine ending. Now, Greek and Roman sources indicate that Aphrodite was not simply the goddess of love. She was also the patroness of gamblers. Roman soldiers, for example, called the highest cast of the dice an Epaphroditus, in the conviction that the hand of the goddess was behind the successful throw. Paul sensitively plays upon the nuances in Epaphroditus' name. In commending the Philippian delegate, he states that Epaphroditus had risked his life for the gospel and had almost died. And Paul, in speaking of that risk, uses a term which is found in gambling context for the casting of the dice. His readers would have understood that Epaphroditus had gambled with his life and had won because God had been with him. Paul, in other words, was thoroughly aware of the social conventions of Hellenistic society, and he does not hesitate to draw upon them. There's a gentle touch of humor in portraying Epaphroditus as God's gambler. It is clear that Paul had listened to the conversations of men and women throughout the empire, and he found in ordinary speech a vocabulary for communicating with his audience as the commissioned agent of Christ. He risked the language of the gospel in the language of the culture he addressed. I regard highly Wilhelm Cornelius von Unick's little book, Tarsus or Jerusalem, the City of Paul's Youth. Von Unick's thesis is that although Paul was born in Tarsus, soon after his birth he had been brought to Jerusalem by his parents, and his earliest home nurture was experienced in Jerusalem itself, not in the Hellenistic environment of the diaspora. Support for this interpretation is provided in Philippians when Paul describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews in Philippians 3:5. A Hebrew of the Hebrews whose commitment was the pursuit of righteousness through the obedience of the law. Now, the expression, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, signifies that Paul was an Aramaic-speaking Jew born to Aramaic-speaking parents. And even his subsequent training in the scriptures and the Jewish tradition under Gamaliel implies that Paul's youth and cultural heritage had done little to prepare him for his later mission in the Hellenistic world. Only after he had experienced the lordship of Christ did Paul immerse himself in the thought categories of the Greco-Roman world. He developed unusual skill in the ability to present the gospel message in a Hellenistic dress. He was confident that the message he proclaimed possessed the ability to cut across all the well-defined lines of cultural demarcation in order to reach men where they were. His missionary outreach, in other words, was determined not by his education, not by his Jewish background, but by the missionary task of reaching a Hellenistic world for Christ. A third element in Paul's missionary strategy reflects his commitment to a task orientation. When Paul summoned the Philippians to display a concern for the interest of others, he delineates the quality of humility which was essential to the accomplishment of his own mission. The man involved with mission must listen to another as though listening to a superior. Paul's appeal is then supported by the creedal passage that we recognize as Philippians 2, 6 through 11. The creed functions on at least two levels. Within the framework of the Philippian letter itself, the recital of Christ's action in renouncing a position of privilege to take his place in the world as the slave of God, serves to anticipate Paul's own statement in chapter 3 concerning his renunciation of privilege and status that he might know Christ and be found in him. The passage, in other words, is thoroughly integrated within the framework of the Philippian letter. The passage, however, can be lifted out of its context and viewed from a different angle of vision. Studies like those of Ralph Martin, Carmen Christie, have proposed that Philippians 2, 6 through 11 preserves an early Christian hymn or creed, which Paul has purposely chosen for inclusion within the letter. If the text is considered in this light, then the question can be asked, what does the hymn celebrate in the worship of the early church? The hymn proves to be a meaningful response to the distinctive concern with cosmogony, the government of the universe in Hellenistic culture. The real concern in Hellenism was with cosmogony. It was widely believed that cosmic powers and astral deities determined human destiny, and from their tyranny there was no escape. Vettius Valens, for example, in his anthology, says, "Do all of the works of piety that you may do. Offer all of the prayers that you may wish to offer. From the force of the stars, there is no escape." It was widely believed, therefore, that astral powers exercised a malignant influence upon human life, and from them there was no escape. Now, Paul did not share this false worldview, but he did recognize the paralyzing power that a false worldview can impose and exercise. Certainly, for many Gentiles, astrology exercised a powerful influence. And there is an abundance of evidence that magic, divination, and adherence to the mystery cults were simply variant forms of response to the conviction that human life was prey to elemental forces that displayed no regard either to morality or to piety. How can life be meaningful in such a situation? Now, there was nothing upon which Paul could draw in the Jewish world which immediately suggested a response to the cosmogonic concerns of Gentile society. In this connection, Paul had to take seriously a world and life view that was alien to his own cultural heritage. The notion that astral powers exercise a malignant influence was deeply entrenched. Paul finds in this hymn a ringing affirmation that life is meaningful precisely because Jesus Christ is Lord and he has triumphed over all of the powers. Now, I have no doubt that Paul's own worldview was essentially Semitic, as were his categories of thought. But he was prepared to break through the limitations of Jewish terminology and Jewish perspectives in order to respond to the deep concerns of men and women in the Gentile world. Moreover, it is probable that Paul was led to perceive the cosmic dimensions of Christ's transcendent lordship precisely because he encountered a concern with cosmic structures in the thinking of persons in the Gentile world where he conducted his mission. His task demanded that he grapple with the deepest concerns in a culture that was alien to his own. But as he did so, he found that his own understanding of Jesus Christ was profoundly enriched. A task orientation sharpened his grasp of the dimensions of reality in Christ Jesus and in the gospel. Finally, four. Paul's experience with the gospel brought him to the place where he had no confidence in the performance of him, of his own performance. No confidence in human achievement. He makes much of this in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, and the passage which follows, where he enumerates those elements of his heritage which formerly had provided such a great encouragement to him. He goes on and he says, I now count them as loss. Notice he doesn't say, I now count them as zero, as if they had somehow been neutralized, but they constituted actual loss because they gave to him a feeling of self-confidence which hindered his openness to the power in the presence of Christ. And he meant it. His confidence was not in his grasp of the complexities of Hellenistic culture or the situation to which he addressed himself, but in the energizing presence and direction of Christ, who entered into the situation of mission with him whenever he proclaimed the gospel. You remember at the close of this letter, Paul makes an interesting statement. He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be self-sufficient. He uses a technical term that would be recognized as saying he had arrived at the philosopher's goal, self-sufficiency, only to follow it up by saying what a philosopher would never acknowledge, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Not confidence in his own accomplishment, but confidence in the dynamic presence and involvement of Jesus Christ in the mission situation. And one of the most beautiful touches in the Philippian letter occurs at the conclusion where Paul sends greetings. Those who are with me greet you, especially those in Caesar's palace, where the whole point is that even the imperial household has not been impregnable to the penetration of the person and the presence of Christ and the power of the gospel that Paul proclaims. Paul's persuasion concerning the involvement of Jesus Christ is an understandable corollary to what he has to say concerning the position of Christ and the Christian in the world in Philippians 2. In Philippians, Paul addresses Christians who possess the rights of citizenship. And when they read that creed or that hymn in honor of Jesus Christ, they must have shuddered. For Paul declares that when God entered the world, he did not come clothed in the white toga of the citizen with all the protections of Roman law that that invoked. But he stood in the midst of the world in the burlap of the slave, and he suffered the humiliation and the death that was reserved for the provincial and the slave. Christ came, and he stood in the world defenseless. Paul then traces his obedience to a level of humiliation from which the citizen was exempted by law. That sober note prepares for what Paul has to say about Christians who also stand in the world and who stand in their world defenseless as innocent children in a world that deserves the description crooked and perverse. The conclusion of the passage speaks of martyrdom, the shedding of Christian blood as a libation cup of red wine poured over the sacrifice of Christian faith. In other words, the defenselessness of Christ in the world is the prototype of the defenselessness of the Christian in the world. And yet in Philippians and elsewhere, Paul and the Christian community are caught up in the dynamics of a missionary strategy designed to captivate the Hellenistic Roman world for Jesus Christ. They emerge as participants in a pageant of triumph. Jesus Christ will be acknowledged as Lord by every power hostile to the intention of God. And it is here that Christian eschatology and Pauline missionary strategy find their confluence. The primitive Christian confession that Jesus is Lord anticipates that ultimate moment of triumph when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Taft theology, then, appreciates the missionary and pastoral context in which the theological statements of the New Testament occur. Its distinctive concern is to preserve the communal and personal dimensions of a missionary commitment in all theological reflection upon the saving event proclaimed in the gospel. In a Taft theological perspective, the gospel can be recognized as God's response to the disorientation and the disintegration of life that results whenever the sovereignty and the holiness of God are rejected. The failure to acknowledge God leads inevitably to the distortion of human relationships and the dehumanization of life. The accent of the gospel then falls on the humanity of God in the particular historical event of Jesus of Nazareth. Its intention is the sanctification of human life, human vocation, and human experience. The significance of perceiving the gospel as response to a particular historical situation, contextualism, if you please, I have described can now be appreciated. I'd like to suggest three basic truths thrust themselves upon me. First, Taft theology views all theological language as response to questions and concerns shaped by cultural contingency, that is, shaped by an existing cultural situation. What is required by the cultural crisis is not academic speculation or reflection, but a deliberate and a passionate commitment to the cross-cultural character of the gospel. Secondly, Taft theology appreciates the importance of sociology, and especially a sociology of change. The recognition of the fact of human fallenness and of the transcultural character of the gospel implies the need for a sociology of change. Thirdly, a task orientation makes all theology missionary in character. It acknowledges the distinctive quality of biblical theology as response to a mission situation. The source of theology is never the world, but the gospel. But the form in which the gospel is expressed must be learned by listening to the world, so that every sphere of human endeavor may be addressed effectively by the messengers of the gospel. Because Taft theology recognizes the dynamic character of the gospel, it is prepared to permit every generation, your generation, to develop its own approach to its own cultural crisis in its own distinctive way. In a task perspective, theology is response to an actual situation. and it emerges as a stance of unwavering commitment to the gospel on behalf of fallen society that is desperately in need of redemption. I'm going to suggest to you then five questions that I had before me when I put this presentation together. Was Paul primarily a theologian or a missionary? My answer, he was emphatically a missionary, and his theology is an expression of the passionate commitment that he brought to the mission situation. Two, did theological considerations have any bearing on Paul's understanding of culture and the development of an effective missionary strategy? And I sought to stress in the opening segment on the theology of culture, the answer is emphatically yes. Paul had grappled with a tension between the unrevoked cultural mandate and the static that's set up by the rejection of the sovereignty and the holiness of God. Three, did Paul's missionary experience in any way influence his theological understanding of Christ and the gospel? My answer is emphatically yes. As Paul was forced to face new questions, he was forced to explore the dimensions of life in Christ and of the person of Christ and the achievement of Christ in order to more adequately appreciate who Jesus Christ is in responding to the situation. And I am convinced that he learned to appreciate the cosmic dimensions of Christ because of the cosmic concerns of the culture he encountered in Hellenism. Four, how sensitive was Paul to the language, the conventions, the concerns of the people whom he addressed in his preaching and letters? My answer, he was profoundly sensitive. And that's what contextualism is all about. Sensitivity as an expression of Christian compassion for persons who need to be addressed in a way that we can establish a bridge across which Jesus Christ himself can walk. And finally, five, exactly what is contextualism? Does first century contextualism have anything to say to 20th century concerns with evangelism and mission? Contextualism is the response of truth and compassion to profound needs represented in every culture and subculture. And I am convinced that caste theology is normative for the church today, and that one reason we have not been effective in penetrating many aspects of the culture and the subculture that you find expressed in St. Louis is because we have not done our homework, and we have been lazy in our use of language, and we have not listened, and we have not exposed ourselves, risked involvement with persons who were different from ourselves. And I'm convinced Paul would say, shame on you all. Thank you.
Dr. Lane would be very happy to answer questions that you may have. That's an intimate part of the life of a professor, and he'd be glad to do that here.
Yes. Yes. I was very fortunate I spent 15 years in the seminary community, and about the 10th year of those 15, when there was a group of very gifted seniors, all of whom wanted to be teachers, many of them with a mission commitment, they said it would be a shame if, say, 10 years from now, we were teaching in the four corners of the world and we had never taken the opportunity to come to know one another. Let's begin to meet together once every 2 weeks for an evening, and let's invite a prof to be an older brother with us that we might together come to know one another and share common concerns. And they invited me. And this was a very seminal, informative period for me because they were so exceedingly gifted. And one of the concerns they had was to tap into the culture and to be alert what was going on in theater, in literature, in art, in pop culture, in lyrics, and so forth, as a means not simply to listen and distraught, but to listen and establish a bridge. Now, perhaps it might be helpful at this point for me to define my own response vis-a-vis one that you might be familiar with, that of Francis Schaeffer. I have a great appreciation for Francis Schaeffer and for the compassion which has led him to listen to broad segments of the culture and especially in its aesthetic side. But I frequently have the impression when I read Schaeffer that Schaeffer learns to in order to destroy. He learns in order to tear down and expose what is not there, as it were. I think that the task of the Christian is rather to listen and to expect that there will be aspects of the truth that the church has lost sight of that may well come to surface in that kind of expression. And I'm acting on a passage in Philippians 4:8, which says, whatever is true, whatever is beautiful, whatever has excellence in it, think on these things. And the way we generally respond to that is we say, whatsoever Christian is true. But that's a tautology. If it is Christian, it's true. So that isn't what Paul is saying. The Christian component is picked up by 4:9. And those things which you have heard from me, you know, remain in them and transmit them. But we are to be involved. And we are to listen. Because frequently the experience of Israel in the church is they will lose sight of an aspect and God will cause it to surface in the culture as a judgment upon the church. Questions? Yes. That's a very interesting observation. I would say that first, it is not simply a slave society that poses questions. We are in a very anxious society right now, but simply the economy. The fact that many of you want to go on, perhaps, for PhD studies and are told no guarantees that there'll be any position for you unless it could be within the church itself, not within the academic community, is simply one small expression, but for secular society, it is a desperate time. So we are going to be in a very anxious context, and we should be there as persons who are quiet in our hearts with a high election consciousness, knowing God is committed to the human situation. God is committed to calling forth a stable people in the midst of a society that's falling apart. But on dogmas, that's an interesting thought. Certainly, past theology calls for an openness. And I think that we tend to be a rather closed people. We feel very comfortable once we know what the parameters are, because then we know we can move out so far, but we never move too far, and that's what dogma is all about. And then conviction says, society has always been this way. It always will be that way, which seems to be the kind of dogma that you have in view. It seems to me that the Christian is precisely the one who can be an agent of challenge, providing he is willing to cross cultural and subcultural lines. But we have tended not to be willing to do so. I come from a southern community, Bowling Green, Kentucky. I give leadership to one of the smaller churches, perhaps 100 persons. We are the only biracial church in a community which is loaded with churches, where you have all white churches, and you have all black churches, and then you have our little church, which happens to be a Presbyterian church, because certain black people in that church risk calling a white pastor. Now, that's a very interesting fact, because what it means is that you can then become an agent of ferment, of questions, even as you become an affront in your culture. And I think we feel very comfortable with dogma and very uncomfortable when people question them. And it'll be our task to determine where is dogma a proper establisher of a parameter and where is it improper. Okay, thank you for that, because it would be very important for you to understand what is my stance on that. I make a distinction between creed and theology as I continue to grow in my thinking in this area. I say we have an unchanging creed and we have a changing theology, defining creed as the irreducible minimum of the gospel and theology as the manner in which the gospel is expressed. And my metaphor would be the old softball that's been batted around so the cover comes off and you find you're in the presence of a ball of string. And out of curiosity, you begin to unwind the string. So you have a small pile of string at your feet. And then to your surprise, you find that in the center of that softball is a hard wooden marble, as it were. That's the irreducible claw. No more unwinding possible. Now, I think that that ought to be our approach to gospel and creed. Gospel is the irreducible core in which the fact of God's redemptive action is proclaimed. But the expression, the language, the metaphor that we use, we ought to be prepared to have that change. And I would find Paul's letters to be my paradigm, because he doesn't use the vocabulary of the parousia and going out to meet the great king and presenting the crown to him. For example, as he does in the Thessalonian correspondence in Romans, he doesn't use the legal justification language of Galatians and Romans in Philippians. He is prepared to use a different vocabulary as he encounters different concerns. Now, my position is canon, and it's authoritative. The first thing I could tell you about myself is I am a man under authority. I stand under the authority of the Scriptures and under the authority of the Lordship of Christ. But as I read my Scriptures, I am prepared to see God uses men responding to their situation and adapting their language and concerns to the language and concerns in that actual situation, and that's the paradigm that I'm to follow as well. When I ask what is the gospel, I have only one authoritative source, and that's the New Testament. I have no other source. But as I go through, I see that irreducible minimum, the creed, is expressed again and again and then elaborated in terms of theology. And I think that's what our theology is to be about as well. Yes. I think that in the church, we have not been very open to a sociology of change. I'm serving a Presbyterian church where the Westminster Confession is the basic standard, the theological standard to which we go back. And when there was the desire to write a new confession of faith in 67, for example, there was a great deal of unease and unrest within the church, because we felt that the statement of the Westminster Fathers was the definitive statement. I think that's quite typical of the way that we have felt about the great statements of the past. And I would be willing, I am not a historian of that period, but I would be willing to suggest that the Westminster Confession of Faith is a marvelous response to the actual situation in which it was prepared. It is a very responsible statement of faith for its day. And we ought to be prepared to do the prayer and the wrestling and the hard work to produce a responsible statement that would address concerns within our own society, which are different and which call perhaps for different language. So a sociology of change simply means I am prepared to address a new situation, one which is alien to me, where I must learn to be responsible as a man in Christ as I immerse myself in the situation, and I recognize the energizing, stabilizing presence of Jesus Christ with me in that situation. Yes.
What do you mean when you talk about domesticating the gospel? I wondered if you could give a few examples of how that's being done.
Okay. Let me give you an example from a mission field that might make the point. I have been told that the favorite psalm of Christians in West Africa is the 23rd Psalm. I would have guessed it would have been Psalm 1, because they do not have, in West Africa, as opposed to East, they do not have flocks and herds. They're a wheat-growing or a grain-growing people. Why was the 23rd Psalm the favorite psalm of the Christians in that part of the world? Because it was the favorite psalm of the missionaries who came and shared with them. And it was a great comfort to them. Now, that would be only one expression of the fact of enculturation. We take something that has been meaningful from our culture and we impose it in another. But domesticating the gospel is where we say, for example, in Kentucky, there's a controversy right now. Are you allowed, if individuals will donate them, to hang the Ten Commandments on the classroom wall? And there are many Christians who are very disturbed because the opinion of the Attorney General is no, they must be taken down. But it seems to me that even the hanging of the commandments on the walls of the classroom is one way in which pagan society accommodates itself to a biblical presence in society. It allows the biblical presence to have its commandments on the wall, but never looks at them, never pays any attention. It bows in the direction of the church, if you please, but never really listens. And I think that domesticating the gospel is establishing a kind of a situation where, of course, we don't persecute Christians. Nobody is throwing stones at the doors of your church, but neither are they coming in to listen. You are preaching essentially to the believing community. And the unbelieving, the pagan community walks by, and it has no sense of loss and no sense of deprivation.
So you say that the pagan community sort of adopts a niche for the gospel. That's the way it domesticates it.
That's one manner. Yes, that's one manner in which it domesticates it. Certainly, we see the problem, or we see the situation perhaps most radically, I suppose, in Soviet Russia, where there are certain pastors who may keep their doors open, and they may preach because there has been accommodation between Christianity and communism, and there are other pastors who must go literally underground, who must go to the woods and the mountains, who meet with their flocks under great danger because they are on the list of those who refuse any compromise. So the principle of compromise is what's of the essence.
Four points you started out with, you mentioned that one of the things is that
Well, I don't think Paul would be very happy about any separation between the sovereignty, holiness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. He would say that to acknowledge the lordship of God expressed in Jesus Christ is what precisely will restore meaning to life. So sometimes you do find an emphasis on the sovereignty of God. For example, in the Romans 1, 18 to 32, refusing to give glory to God, they made themselves foolish. God gave them over to all kinds of futility and so forth. Other times, God has not left himself without witness. But in every generation, you know, he has done this or this. And it seems to me other times he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that your faith might not rest in the persuasion of men, but in the power of God. And Paul, I'm sure, would have seen the proclamation of the gospel as simply the first step of bringing persons to recognize what responsible discipleship is all about, what submission to the sovereignty of God is all about. And I would find that a very meaningful category, because we tend, many times, in non-liturgical traditions particularly, to become very familiar with Jesus. And Jesus is our great friend. And we frequently forget the God who is high and lifted up, who nevertheless stoops to wipe away every tear. But it must be God as disclosed in the whole of Revelation that Paul would have been satisfied with, and we must be as well. I suppose that one of the most difficult questions that those of us who are pastors and teachers have to deal with is what is normative and what is cultural. I am persuaded that the fact that there are women present who do not have the veil is perfectly legitimate, that that was a cultural matter. On the other hand, I am very surprised that so few women are present. I've sat in classes for just two periods, and I've been in chapel, and I think in chapel maybe 300 men and about 5 women. You are a very male-oriented community, and I wonder to what extent the fact that in Christ there's neither male nor female is obscured in your community. I may become persona non grata before I leave. When I come, for example, to the standards for pastor as set forth in, say, 1 Timothy 3, of course I pay serious attention to those. But I also recognize that Paul's concern in 1 Timothy 3 is essentially with the young church that must establish itself without any visible presence, without any power, without any influence, as an acceptable presence in a pagan-dominated society. And when I see, for example, the statement, he must be the husband of one wife, I do not think it means one wife at a time, because I simply don't know of polygamy existing in Hellenistic society in that day. I think Paul really meant that if he were a widower, he was to remain a widower. And yet I would have to tell you, I would have no hesitation in ordaining to the ministry a man who I was convinced God had set apart, who had been a widower and had married a second time. And that's because we live in a different society. So even as I recognize the norm, I also recognize it was addressed to a particular culture. Cultural situation, And in our cultural situation, I know that a second marriage for a widower would not be an offense at all. And I would have no hesitation in joining in the ordination of such an individual. In fact, one of my graduate students, a godly man now serving in a Bible school in Panama, was for 8 years a translator with the Army stationed in Latin America, and his wife contracted cancer and died. He had 2 young sons when he was a graduate student. It was an occasion of the greatest joy when God brought into his life a godly, supportive, a woman to be his wife and mother to those boys, and they are back serving, and I would give thorough approval to that. So I feel the tension. The first thing I do is I listen to the text, and I seek to understand the context in which it was given, and then I have to make a responsible judgment. Yes. I think that's an excellent example you bring to our attention, and I think that the charge which has been made was frequently true. I would say that the reason it became true was because we failed to see the analogy between the Jesus movement and what was going on, say, at Thessalonica, where you have a brand new church and a great deal of immaturity, a considerable amount of confusion, and the desperate need for mature presence and mature teaching. Paul dispatches Timothy to spend time with the Thessalonians when he cannot return, and he dispatches 2 letters dealing with the problems that have surfaced that he knows about intimately through the report of Timothy, and then presumably in the second letter through the report or the letter received from Thessalonica. And it seems to me that that would have set up a meaningful paradigm, not to repudiate the Jesus movement, but to provide responsible leadership for it. And if it meant growing my hair long and letting my facial growth remain, and perhaps changing my garb, but certainly not my theology, not my commitment to Scripture, not my insistence on the sovereignty and the holiness of God, significant elements of the Jesus movement might belong to mainstream Christianity, which now exists on the fringes. Okay, you went in a different direction than I thought you were going to do. I thought you were going to say that the real problem in contemporary contextualism is syncretism. And that, I think, is true and needs to be addressed very carefully. And I see Paul, for example, in Colossians, emphatically taking his stance against syncretism, the incorporation of alien elements in with the gospel. And I see, for example, the syncretists at Colossae saying, in essence, we're very happy to see you have the cake, but you need some frosting on your cake. And the frosting turns out to have some poison in it. And Paul says, why, you don't need frosting on your cake. Why, in Christ the fullness of God dwells, 2:9 and 2:10, and in him you have come to fullness. You are the cake, you have the cake and the frosting as well. Now, it seems to me syncretism is one problem. What you call attention to, I see as something quite different. I wouldn't agree with your analysis that denominations are necessarily different definitions of the core. I think that denominations have frequently been an expression of power conflicts, of political conflicts, of personality conflicts, and there ought to be a willingness, even as I am not a Lutheran, and yet I have received only the most gracious treatment in your midst. My book on Mark is used by some classes and things of this nature. So you are not narrowly denominationalistic in that sense. You are willing to have a teacher who didn't stand with your tradition, and I was willing to train one of your men who didn't stand with my tradition. So I don't think that's the real problem at all. The real problem has to do with authority when it comes to denominations. It has to do whether or not we are willing to stand under the authority of Scripture and then to sit down to say, what in fact does Scripture have to say, and are we willing to submit to it and listen to one another in that kind of a situation? Or are we going to say, here Scripture is essentially cultural and we're going to cut it away, and you cut away more and more until finally you have almost a humanistic perspective with a little Christian veneer. And it seems to me that the whole denominational situation may be healthy, because I am convinced that if you lived in Paul's day and you were a Christian from Corinth who traveled to Jerusalem on business and met with the Christians who met in Solomon's porch, you might have gone away and said, is that ever dead? Boy, am I glad I don't live in Jerusalem. And if you were a Jerusalemite Christian who on business found himself in Corinth and met in one of the house church fellowships where everyone had a hymn and everyone had a teaching and a word of wisdom and one a tongue and one an interpretation of tongues and all sought to prophesy, you would have said, they're out of their gourd. I think that they're a bunch of mad people. And yet the God of pluralism, the God who makes every one of us different, loves Jerusalem, he loves Corinth, and he raises up those different witnesses that they might be appropriate to their setting. And I'm sure that the pluralism represented in our denominations can be a very healthy thing, because someone might well feel much more comfortable in the house church setting and somebody in the storefront and somebody in the cathedral. So I'm not concerned with that, but I am concerned with the problem of syncretism.